Well, thank you. Thank you, choir. You know, I tell you, I love the fact that Ron and the choir have are filling our church with music every Sunday, especially benefit for people like you, for me, that I don't know how to sing very well. And so it's great to be able to sit here and enjoy and have them lead us in worship and praise. You know, next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. Some of you may be new and you don't get it, but what we do is we bring cans of soup, as John and Carol reminded us today. But better than that, we also wear our team colors. So if you're from Ohio State, you'll probably want to wear an Alabama jersey. Good to have our Ohio friends here. Welcome. And, you know, but wear a high school jersey, college, professional. I think that Pastor Steve ought to wear his refereeing outfit. What do you think, huh? And what we'll do is we'll have, if you have a marriage conflict that day, come up at the service and he'll throw the flag on one side or the other, okay? Oh. Well, we're asking ourselves how to dazzle like Daniel. Dazzle like Daniel. Last week I opened up chapter 1. I got halfway through the sermon. I'd like to finish that sermon today. Actually, I've adapted it a little bit. But, you know, as I ask myself, how do people dazzle today? Well, we think of notable people in high positions. We watch them on the news. We read about them in the paper. We see them on the internet. And we think, boy, those people must really dazzle. And then the hashtag MeToo came along. And a lot of those people disappeared. And the image we had of some people is now gone. And they have evaporated from society. And every time you drive by Sierra Tucson, you wonder, is somebody there? You know what I mean? And you think that position is position, but position really may not be something that makes us dazzle. Well, another thing that might, we look at people and think they dazzle because they got cash. They have wealth. Well, I'll tell you, I take Forbes magazine, and once in a while they'll send you this gaudy magazine about the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And had an article there about one of the daughters of one of the multi-billionaires that live in our world today. And I looked at this young 20-year-old girl riding on a yacht in the Mediterranean, and I thought, if I was ever married to her, I would never be able to satisfy her or to meet all the needs that she has. And she will probably go through her life thirsting for the stuff that really counts. Because even though she has what we think makes you dazzle, it doesn't really make a person dazzle. Even business is asking that question. Several decades ago, the Harvard Business Review wrote an article, put an article out by Tom Peters called Level 5 Leadership in Business. What is the fifth level of leadership that really makes an organization succeed? And they came up with level 5 leadership that is characterized by two qualities. Quality number one is what I call passion for the mission. They want the organization to be successful. And they will rearrange their life to make that organization successful. They are fiercely loyal to whatever it takes to make that company work. And the second quality is humility. They never take credit for what has happened. They see the handiwork of all the people, and they honor all the people that have created the success in that organization. And as I read that article years ago, I thought to myself, even the business secular world realizes that what makes a person dazzle in this world today is a passion for the mission that they have in life, and number two, a sense of personal humility as they do it. As I read that article, who did I think of? Jesus Christ, who set his face like a flint to accomplish the mission that he had, who humbled himself in prayer the night before he died and said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. How many of you have a Catholic background? You know, you think of Mother Teresa. I mean, if you were to put a picture of Mother Teresa next to a picture of one of the football players in the Super Bowl next Sunday, I bet you more people would recognize Mother Teresa. You know, in 1950, she saw people dying on the streets of Calcutta. She formed an organization, came out of that, called the Missionaries of Charity. And I mean, forget the fact that she's won all these awards, gotten all these grants, won the Nobel Peace Prize, and all she did was get out there and have a passion for the dying and sick people in her community, and she humbled herself to make it happen. On the Protestant side of the coin, I think of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. When I was in Canada, I had the opportunity to do a lot of speaking to the what they call the core officers. They're the pastors that do the churches in the Salvation Army. And these people, I mean, bless their hearts, they are humble. They live off peanuts. They have difficulty growing a church because besides doing a church on the weekend, they have a used clothing place, a used furniture place, a thrift store. They have a center to rehabilitate somebody. And yet, William Booth, he said, the mission of our organization is you give us the poorest of the poor, you give us those people that go to prison over and over and over and over again. That's the one we want. We want the people that everybody else has given up on. We want you to give us those people. You know, I ask myself, that's what makes people dazzle. And we look at people of position and wealth today, and there's nothing wrong with position and wealth. But what makes us dazzle is something else. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. Because what comes out of us reflects who we are. And you know, my friends, that's why Daniel was so powerful. Because Daniel had something on the inside that so changed him, that made him so unique in that culture, that swoosh, he dazzled in front of even the Babylonians and even the king. Well, how did he do that? Well, last week we looked at chapter 1, and we saw that in the year 605, Daniel and the Israelites were conquered. The southern tribes of Israel were conquered by Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar came in there, and he took off. So the first shipment was prime people that he could use in his kingdom, young men of leadership. Daniel was probably a man who was 13 or 14 years of age. And if you read Daniel chapter 1, he was handsome. He was a man of great aptitude. He had the ability to learn different things. His body was such that he had no blemish at all. And yet, as you look at Daniel in chapter 1, he was one of the unique people, young men, that came out of Israel to Babylon to serve and to be trained to serve in the king's court. And if you remember last week, we saw that they tried to change, and I call the word shrink, their thinking by teaching them the literature, the customs, and the language of Babylon. And if you teach a person the language, they tend to be more absorbed in the culture. And they start to think and they start to act like the culture. If you remember, I used my great French ability to illustrate, you know, a Frenchman doesn't talk, he just groans. He goes, "We," you know, he says, what does a Frenchman say? Parlez-vous français? Oui, oui, you know. I've met, Susan and I have met a lot of missionaries in Central America and Mexico. It's amazing when they know the language, they can fit into the culture very well. And they wanted to take these young men and to shape them through language so that they would begin to think much like a Babylonian, so they could serve in the king's court. But not only that, we learned in verse 5 that they tried to give them food from the king's table. And that was the problem to Daniel, because the food from the king's table had been offered to the pagan gods of Babylon. And they were eating this food, and some people think that maybe they thought in eating this food that was offered to gods, the gods would empower them on the inside. And here Daniel, he had a problem with that. And the problem he had with that is because, as we're going to learn later on, it contradicted who he was as a Jewish boy from Israel. It contradicted the laws that God had given to him. And so he could not do that. They were trying to change his lifestyle so that, it says in verse 5, so that he could enter into the king's service. Some translations say so that he was fit F-I-T, fit for the King's service. And you know, the world is trying to shape us so that we fit in. We are part of the culture by the way we think and by the lifestyle that we have, so that we because we imitate them. But then the worst thing, though, they were trying to do was to change the morality, even the God they worshiped. Because down in verse 6 and 7, they changed their names from the Hebrew names. And Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, and the other three, who later became named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them are probably raised by good Jewish parents who named them with names that referred to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And every time they would hear their name, like Daniel, he would think, God is my judge. When someone say, hey, Daniel, he'd think, God is my judge. And he'd have to purify his life before God and man. And yet the Babylonians changed their names from Daniel to Belshazzar. From Hananiah, he called him to Shadrach. I can't read my Bible here. It says, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the chief official, gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. He changed their names to make them more related to the gods of Babylon. So Bel was one of the names of the Babylonian gods. And so they named Daniel, his new name, Belshazzar, which means Bel's prince. You see, they're trying to change the identity. And the culture of Babylon was trying to absorb these men, like Daniel, into that culture. And you know, changing our thinking, changing our lifestyles, changing our morality. My friends, that's been going on for 2,600 years since those days. And the world is trying to change people like you and me. And Daniel had to take a stand, just like we have to take a stand against the influence that are trying to shape us to be more like the world than to be like God. You know, the Grand Canyon, you know, 12 people, they say on average, die every year by falling into the Grand Canyon. They do something stupid. A couple years ago, a father decided to scare his teenage daughter. So he stood up on that metal fence, that pole, and acted like he was going to fall in, knowing that there was a little ledge below that he could jump onto. And when he jumped on that ledge, it didn't hold, it broke. And he fell 375 feet. You know, we play with the stuff of the world, but we don't realize the great impact if we touch it. If we look at it too innocently, we don't realize the way it's going to change us. And yet, that was Daniel's life. And that's our life today. And life in this world wants to change and shape and shrink us to be just like them. But Daniel realized that God had called him to be larger than life, larger than these people. That's why in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you this food and this drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. You know, Daniel was in a difficult situation, but Daniel was willing to be larger than life. Larger than that situation, larger than the Babylonian culture, larger than even what the demands of the king were upon him. And I asked myself, as I look at this story, how did he do it? I think he did it, number one, by learning to be true to himself, true to being the person that God has created him to be. You see, when Daniel came from Babylon, from Judea to Babylon, I mean, he brought with him a mindset, a heritage of his family. He brought to him a knowledge that the Old Testament taught that God created him, that Psalm 139 reminded him that while you were in your mother's womb, God, piece by piece, knit you together, and that you are creative. You have been creatively made by the God of heaven and earth. And he knew from reading the Old Testament that even though Adam and Eve sinned and the curse came upon the earth and now we are all sinners, God in that Old Testament sacrificial system created a way of covering over their sins with the hope that one day the Messiah would come and the Messiah would bring redemption, which he did when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And he knew that when we dedicate ourselves to God, we listen to what his word has to say. We don't turn to the left. We don't turn to the right. But we do everything that God has commanded, that God has promised to bless us and to honor us. He knew that there was an earthly world and there's an eternal heavenly world where God exists. And Daniel wanted to be a part of that. Daniel knew that even though he had been transported from Judea to Babylon, stamped all over him was like what we have here, made in the U.S. of A. He was made in the land of Israel, stamped on his heart for the purposes of God in heaven. And even though Daniel was in a different culture, even though Daniel was given a tough task and a decision to make about this royal food, Daniel knew in the depths of his heart who he was and what the God of heaven could do through him. And my friends, today, I ask you, do you know who you are? Do you know that you are not of this world culture, but rather you're a child of God? Do you realize the eternal sacrifices that Christ has made for you, that God became flesh and died for you? Do you recognize that even though we are sinners and fail him every day of our lives, his grace is greater than our sin? He forgives us, and the Spirit of God is inside of us, nudging us closer and closer to him. That he has given us the Bible. He's given us creation. He's given us the example of Jesus Christ to reveal the Father to us. And we can know him, and we were created for his purposes. He wanted to enjoy us and to love us and to have us be part of his world and his life. And Daniel knew that no matter how powerful the king was, he was a child of the living God. And my friends, today I want to remind you who you are. You're not just a human body living in Saddlebrook. You are a person created. You are a person who has been forgiven by Jesus Christ. You are a person that has an eternal destiny, a personal calling upon life. And God has called you to be larger than life. When I was a kid, whenever something bad would happen to us, or we were in conflict with another person, my dad would turn to us and say, "Son, just be the bigger man in that situation. Don't get down to their level." What he was saying, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what God has done in you? And no matter who you talk to, no matter what kind of stuff you experience in life, you bring the grace of God that has changed you, like Daniel, to that situation, and you resolve that you are going to be who you are in that situation. When Susie and I went to seminary, we got a call from a guy saying, "Do you need a place to live?" And we said, "Yeah." His name was Joe Aldrich. Well, I had heard of Joe. He was a famous Christian writer. And they were just graduating with their doctor's degree, and we moved into their apartment where you watched over a unit of four apartments. Did a little maintenance work, got a cut on the rent. Well, we moved over in a pickup truck and a pig wagon from Alabama. We looked like the Beverly Hillbillies coming to the big city of Dallas. A friend had all that, and he drove us to Dallas, Texas. And we're unloading in front of this apartment building all of our treasures. Today you might call it trash, but back then they were our treasures. And a lady next door came over and introduced herself, and she said, yeah. She said, you know, Joe Aldrich, he has to have that apartment. He used to mow. He didn't have a lawnmower, so he would mow my grass with my lawnmower, and then he'd come over and mow his own grass. Well, I could figure that out. One day I was out mowing the grass, and this lady on the other side of the apartment building came out of her home. She died 6 weeks later. And she had been very sick and in the hospital, had a cat. And Joe and Ruthie would go visit her in the hospital and take care of her cat while she was gone. One day, Susie and I were sitting on the front steps of our apartment building after I'd mowed the grass for my neighbor and me. And across the street was a lady sitting in a wheelchair on her front porch, and she beckoned for us to come across the street. And I went over there, and Joe and Ruthie used to go up to the Piggly Wiggly grocery store and buy groceries for her and bring them back for her. When Joe graduated from Dallas, I went to California to pastor. They had a little banquet dinner for all the people that became Christians through knowing him while he was a student at Dallas Seminary. There were 60 people there. And Dr. Howard Hendricks, one of our professors, favorite professors, gave a little challenge to these people to remain true to the Lord now that Joe and Ruthie were going on. You know, I thought to myself when I heard that story, and we moved into that apartment and saw that he wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism, and what he wrote in that book is what he practiced in life. And when I saw that, I thought to myself, no matter who you were, no matter what kind of relationship you would have with Joe or Ruthie, they were saying, I'm a child of the living God. I was created by God. I was forgiven by his son on the cross. He has a call for my life. I have an eternal destiny. And no matter what kind of relationship you have with me, I hope it spills all over you and somehow it dazzles you by the grace of God. Because, my friends, that's who I am. And this afternoon, when you get out of here after I preach another 2 hours, and you bump into your neighbors, you get a phone call from a child that hasn't called in several weeks, you can dazzle. Not because of a situation. You can dazzle because of God's grace in you. I think another reason he was larger than life is that in this test, he brought grace to his test. Look at verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says, please, he says, test us, your servants, for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. You know, I love the way Daniel approached this situation. Daniel realized that he had a problem. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had the law of God given to them by Moses. And the law of God had three elements. It had the civil element. How do we govern ourselves? How do we get along with each other in an Israeli society? Secondly, it had a moral code, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And then it had the ceremonial part. That's why they would have their dietary restrictions. And it wasn't the fact that eating a barbecue pork sandwich was a bad thing and that Alabama barbecue is something you should never touch, because later in Acts chapter 10, God changes all of that and allows them to eat their pork sandwiches. The issue is not the diet. The issue is that the ceremonial law was given to the nation of Israel to make them distinct, to show them to be unique, to be different in the whole culture of all the nations that surrounded them. And so they would see that they worshiped God because of the way they dressed, the festivals they kept, the dietary food restrictions that they had, and the nations were to be envious of them because they had this great and mighty God, Jehovah, who lives in heaven. And so Daniel here realizes that he's in conflict with the ceremonial law, the distinctiveness of who he is. But I love the grace that he shows to the chief officials. It says here back in verse 8, that when he goes to him in verse 8, he says, look, let me open my Bible here. He says he goes to him and he asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself. He's not being a zealot. He's not saying, sticking his foot in the ground, say, no way, Jose. He is going in there and saying, I want your permission. I'm going to treat you as a respectful person who's in charge of me. And then if you go down to down to verse 9, now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, man, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of my Lord and what he can do. So down in verse 12, Daniel says, okay, please, please, please test us. You know, do me a favor. And I believe Daniel, because of who he was, the character on the inside of that man spilled over and affected the way he dealt with this difficult situation and the way he treated this guard. And you know, my friends, I think we come in conflict with other people. And if you look on television, you look in society, you look in neighborhoods, the way people deal with conflict is usually pretty harshly. And yet Daniel was respectful and graceful in the way he dealt with it. You know, we have conflicts in our society and tests that we have every day. How do we handle those tests? In James chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Count it, in fact, he says, count it pure joy when you encounter various trials. The interesting word in that sentence is various trials, because it's a word that in the first century usage, it meant multitudes of shades. It was used of goats. A goat might be dark, it might be medium, or it might be lightly colored. And James is saying we have trials that are everything from light to medium to heavy and dark. A light trial as a Christian might be praying for your food. If you pray for your food at home like we do and ask God's blessing upon your meal, when you're out in a restaurant, sometimes it's awkward. And Susie and I were at the In-N-Out Burger. You ever been to In-N-Out Burger? Okay, protein style with onions. And then you go sit at your table, and we were there the other night, and I noticed a man was sitting next to us by himself. And he sat down with his hamburger, and he put his elbows on the table, he folded his hands in prayer, and he bowed his head in front of us, and there were three Muslim women at the table right across from him. And quietly, by himself, he gave thanks for his food. I thought that's just a light challenge. But he passed the test. Maybe you have a medium test. My daughter, when she was in high school, was asked to work at a camp for the public school system. And they would go off, they rented this Ukrainian Catholic camp. And the fifth graders would come in and they would teach them environmental studies. And Caroline was excited. She got a semester off of school, and she got to go to camp every day. And she came back the first day and said, Dad, I think I'm going to have to quit. I said, why? Well, instead of having a blessing at the table, we offer this prayer to Mother Earth. And I don't know what to do. I said, well, go to your leader tomorrow, the teacher in charge, and just say, tell him what your problem is. And she went and told him the problem. And he said, Caroline, you can pray at your table any way you want to pray. And that solved the whole thing. Caroline so dazzled in that semester that the next semester they asked her to stay and now be the leader of all the high school students that were brought in like she was the last semester as counselors. A test, light, medium. What about a big tough? What's a dark one look like? Melanie, do you know what a dark trial looks like? Melanie has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Mark Webb, I don't think Mark is here today because Mark can't get the flu from us because he's going through treatments right now. And some of you have been through very dark moments with your health or the death of a loved one, and you know exactly what it is. But you know what I like about Melanie and what I like about Mark is both of them have dealt with these impossible diagnoses with grace. You know, I walked into a hospital room one time and I heard this lady had been given a terminal diagnosis. But I also had a young man in that same hospital, so I went to see him first. And he was in the psychiatric ward struggling with all his issues. And after hearing him talk about himself for a period of time, I prayed with him and I left. And I went upstairs and this lady was just the opposite. She was a lady that would slip in and out of church and she would leave early because she had a smoking habit. And she could barely get through the service without craving her nicotine. I didn't get to know her very well because whenever I come out to shake hands, she was already gone. She beat me out the door. But I met her in the hospital. She was a sweetheart. And I went on the day that she was given her terminal diagnosis, and Irene turned to me. She says, "Ron, I'm okay. I'm a believer." And I saw a side of that woman that I had never known before. And in our conversation, I told her about the boy downstairs. And she said, "Maybe I could help him." And that the next week when I came back, I discovered that she had gone down several times to minister to that boy, to help him with his problems, his emotional issues. And when I visited him, he could not rave enough about that woman. Why? Because she dazzled with the grace that she had in her testing. You know, I don't know what your test is going to be. I don't know what your test is right now. But if you approach it like Daniel with grace, you can be larger than life in that situation and draw the attention of other people to the God of heaven. You know, the last thing I see in this passage, and aren't you glad I said the last thing? If you look down at verse 15, there are five facts that talk about the way God responded when Daniel trusted. At the end of 10 days, they looked, one, healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. Wow. They looked better and healthier. Look at verse 17, the second fact. To those four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. You see, I love that God gave them this knowledge. This was a God thing. See, the issue was not whether you're having a steak and a buttered and sour cream baked potato and a glass of red wine for supper versus vegetables and water. The issue is not the food. The issue was, am I going to honor God in this situation for me? And that's exactly what Daniel said. I want to honor God. So God responded by giving him greater knowledge and greater understanding. Fact two. Look at fact three at the end of verse 17. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams. The rest of the book, we're going to see Daniel interpreting dreams and visions for many members of the royalty. And you're going to see how he dazzled them and turned even the king's heart to God. In verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. I mean, no one was on their level. And then look at fact number 5 and 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, what? 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. My friends, when you trust God with your test, when you take your stand, God is no man's debtor. And God says, I will honor your faith. And here God took Daniel and his three buddies, and he elevated them when it looked like they could have lost their lives. God elevated them to the highest place. You know, my friends, I'm convinced that God will honor your trust. Does that mean that we win every battle, that every prayer is answered the way we want it to be prayed? No. But I believe that sometimes right now in this situation, God will, because of my trust, will honor me and turn this thing out for my good. But if he doesn't do it now, he promises to do it in eternity. I mean, look at Jesus on the cross. Who looked like the loser? It was Jesus. I mean, he came preaching. He had 3 preaching tours up into Galilee. He came in and confronted the religious leaders. But who wound up with nails in his hands, nails in his feet, and a sword in his side? Who died? It was Jesus. But Philippians chapter 2 says, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, we don't know everything there is to know about how God works, but we know more than we could ever dream of who he is, that he is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our dependence. Rick Warren, one of the more famous pastors of our generation in California, he lost a son at age 23 to suicide. His son Matthew was depressed and mind games, and one day they knew something had happened because he wasn't answering phone calls or emails. And they went to his house, and he wouldn't open the door. And they called 911, and the 911 people came, and they busted down the door. And sadly, they saw their son had taken their life. That happened 5 days after Easter. Finally, after taking a sabbatical for 4 months, he decided to go public with his story and was interviewed by CNN. And Piers Morgan asked him, how did you find answers for this? I mean, how do you, as a preacher, answer people that say, how do you handle something like this, the suicide of your son? He said, the answer is Easter. He said, Easter? He said, on Friday, it's death, it's pain, it's anguish. On Saturday, it's disillusionment, it's questions, it's fears, it's doubts. On Sunday, it's resurrection, it's hope, it's joy. And he said, you know, I don't know why this happened, but I know I trust the God who turns crucifixions into resurrections. I wish I had the answer to every problem in life. But I do know this. I know the God of heaven and trust him. You know, I ask you today, as you look at Daniel, does he dazzle? I look at Daniel, I think of big, better, and best. Big, I am by the grace of God who I am. I'm going to bring that to every situation. Bigger, I'm going to bring grace to every test. And I'm going to show you who I am on the inside through that test. And the best of all is the fact that I trust in the living God of heaven and earth. And I trust him fully. And I hope you see it in the way I live. I ask you, are you willing to dazzle? Are you willing to dazzle? I thank God that I was raised in a Christian home by mom and dad who dazzled. When they taught us the things of God, they were committed to their marriage, they were committed to God, and they were committed to serving God. So that kind of stuff is in my DNA and in Susie's DNA. And I thank God for giving that, putting us in that situation. When my dad died, he had a full head of hair like me. My brother-in-law, who is totally bald, walked by the casket and said, oh, what a waste of good hair. But we stood around his casket before we buried him, thanking God for what he had done for us. When my mother died and we were around her casket, one of her grandsons, who has struggled with being in and out of prison, has made a lot of bad mistakes in life. In fact, he had to get a day pass from jail to come to her funeral. He stood over her body and he said, you know, she's the only person in my life who has never, ever given up on me. You know, they want us to be their hero. They want us to dazzle. The question is, will I, like Daniel? My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that God will use us to dazzle in such a way that we're not just their heroes, but more than that, we become hero makers. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, wow. We look at Daniel and we think, what a man. A youthful teenager who was able to stand tall, to be larger than life in his generation. And Father, we look at our lives and we say, what could you do through us? Like Moses, I say, Lord, I stammer, I stumble, I my words don't come out. But God, we fail to see that you have made us. And that you are with us and you have prepared us for these moments. And Lord, I just pray that you might wake us up to the reality of who you are and the calling that you have upon our lives. And like Daniel, teach us that no matter what comes our way, that we will fully, fully trust you and become larger in life just like our God. Oh, Father, we pray this. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. Do you believe those words, huh? You know, those two words say it all, trust and obey. If God speaks, Lord, how high should I jump? Well, I beg of you this week, let's dazzle like Daniel. And you know how to do it? Just go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering, share the gospel. Love and serve our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.